1 Corinthians chapter 13 is where we are today. And this chapter is a chapter all about love. Now, you may have sat in a wedding ceremony where there was a bride and a groom on a stage like this or some steps somewhere, and this verse was read aloud. Well, what's interesting about this verse is it's not just a wedding text. Notice where this chapter on love falls. It falls right in the middle of Paul's discussion on spiritual gifts that go from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14. We spent 2 weeks dealing with chapter 12. We're going to spend 2 weeks dealing with chapter 14. And what's happening in the church? We remind ourselves, they were elevating the spiritual gifts. Certain people were getting braggy about their gifts. They were pushing others down. They were saying, I've got the best gift. They were being divisive. They were being super spiritual. And they were misusing and mishandling the gifts. And he kind of swats him in chapter 12. He comes around in chapter 14, provides clarity. And what does he do right in the middle of them? He gives us this chapter on love. So let me give you the main idea before we read the text. Here it is. Love for one another is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. This is his point. You can have the gifts, but if you don't have love, you got nothing. And later on in 14, he's going to come around. There were some of them who maybe were elevating some of the, they were misusing some of the gifts of tongues and other things. Chapter 14, he comes along and he says, hey, even tongues themselves are not even, they don't belong in a worship gathering. Tongues belong between you and God. So he's doing all this thing, but right in the middle, he says, what matters most is love. So let's read together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. So the main idea, love for one another is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Four things I want us to see from this text today, and like a good Baptist minister, they're all alliterated for you with peace. Number one, the priority of love. The priority of love. Verses 1-3, what exactly is Paul saying here? Notice, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Those first two. So what if I have this incredible gift? So what if I could speak in tongues or I can do these things? If you don't have love for one another, love for the church, it's pointless. You're just babbling. If you're trying to boast in yourself and elevate your gift up and be braggadocious without considering one another, it's just boast. If you have Bible knowledge and you love theology and you love all knowledge and you could preach, you're nothing if you don't love the church. If you don't have love in your heart for one another, it is pointless. And he gets to that third point. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, if I sacrifice it all, if like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for the good of God, I get thrown in the fire, but if I don't genuinely love God or love God's people, it was for nothing. You gain nothing, he says. So the whole text is about the centrality of the love of God that's been manifested in us as we've trusted in Christ because of his work on us for the cross. That vertical relationship with God transforms our hearts to love horizontally the church of God. And this love we share together is so vital. Now, Paul is not devaluing the spiritual gifts in any ways as if they're not important. Absolutely, they are important. He spends two other chapters. We're spending four sermons on the other ones. And we're spending one on this one. D.A. Carson notes that Paul's point is any and all spiritual gifts are dispensable, but love is indispensable. It is mandatory. It is with us. In the case of the Corinthian Christians, in their case, their gifts contradicted their lives. So think about that. What are you believing? What are you saying you believe? What are you're gathering with the church, saying you're a Christian? Are your lives aligned with Christianity, biblical Christianity, with what God's word says about his holy people, what God's word, what he says about his holy word, what he says about your life, and a life transformed in Christ by the Spirit of God? Are you living out the principles God's given us? Men, are you doing that? Women, are you doing that? Because he says their gifts are contradicted by their lives. And be very careful of that. Paul says that gifts without love are useless. Without love for one another, our words don't matter. Our knowledge doesn't matter. Our actions simply do not matter. We cannot serve others with our gifts while we have no love for one another. So what's the takeaway here? Simply that if our lives are not lived with love, then whatever gifts we have are absolutely no good. Now, how many of us know people or have known people, maybe in the church or pastors before or whatever, who, man, you had such a high view of them, and then you met them, and you got around them, and you spent time with them, and they just were jerks. They were just like, man, you're just a jerk. Like, what are you doing? Like, how do you come off this? Do you not even care? You say you're a shepherd, but you're not even loving, and you're not even careful. It just totally, like, changes a view. Now, sure, there's grace, and there's multiple opportunities, but someone's defined by that kind of ruthless arrogance and a no love mentality, we should step back from and say, you know what? I just don't know about this. And I can't, our pastors have one job on Sunday mornings. Our pastors have the job of just being available. Unless they're teaching some class, they have freedom to just stand in the lobby and to mingle and meet people. I stand in the lobby every week, talk to people. And Wednesday nights, I'm in the lobby greeting parents as they're coming in for Awana. I can't tell you how many people have said something like, I can't believe you do this. Like, do what? I can't believe you like stand around with like church people and talk to them. What do you mean? What are these pastors doing? Oh, you'd be surprised. We never saw our previous pastor. He'd just come out and preach and leave. What? Like, the primary calling is to be a shepherd, to be with people, to be available, to be known. And all that to say, like, foundationally, our pastors are to model love for our congregation, receiving and helping and encouraging. Here, Paul elevates this idea of love. Love for others must be the priority. And this, once again, speaks just to the nature and the value of the local church. Christians are to belong to the church. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, and distance yourself. Stiff arm the local church. You cannot. This whole chapter speaks against that philosophy. It rejects your argument. And so to stiff arm and to reject and say, I'm not diving in, I'm not getting closer, I don't trust anyone, I'm not opening up my life, just reveals that you're living a contradiction to what the Bible actually calls us to. And so I understand that some of you are like, man, I really want to guard my heart, I really want to protect my heart, I've had bad church experiences. I get that. So have I. But that doesn't keep me away. Just for every one bad experience, there's a whole bunch of other good experiences. And we should live with grace. And we'll get into the heart of that because secondly, we look at the principles of love. Now, Paul gives us very practically 10 principles of love. 10 principles of love. Notice these terms aren't theoretical. They're not philosophical. They're not even theological. They are incredibly practical and tangible. 10 of them. Number one, love is patient, he says. It's patient. What's a word that is opposite of patient? Anybody? Impatient. That's right. Impatient. One word might be short-tempered. Have a short-tempered love. Danny Aiken notes that the word Paul uses here is made up of two Greek words. The first word is macro, which is the opposite of micro. We know that. The second word is the word thymia, which refers to heat or passion, meaning literally love is long-tempered. It has a long fuse. I'm going to give you a lot of room. I'm going to give you a lot of grace. I'm going to extend as much as I'm called to extend. I'm not going to be impatient or short-fused or short-tempered. I'm going to be long-tempered. Secondly, love is kind. We're going to stay pretty high here. Love is kind. The word kind is used only here in the New Testament. It is not just an action towards someone whom it's easy to be kind to. It's also a reaction to someone who is not easy to be kind to. It's not just you deserve my kindness, you don't deserve my kindness. Now, some of you live like that. I'm kind of those who are kind to me. They're going to be a jerk to me, I'm going to be a jerk to them. Well, again, a contradiction according to Scripture. Love is a kind love. Carson describes it as love is quick to pay back with kindness what it received in hurt. I think the heart of what Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies. They may not deserve it. But you know what? Neither did we when Christ died on the cross for our sin, gave his life as a ransom for us, and received us despite our work as enemies of the cross, and brought us into his house, and cleaned us up, and made us alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. That kind of love is a love that is patient, is kind, and third, love does not envy. Does not envy. Other translations might use the word jealous. Your Bible might say that here. In our world where everyone wants their way, wants their advancement, wants their honor, we must be careful not to grow envious or jealous of others. We got to be careful. We got to be on guard. We must rejoice when the Lord gives someone else a gift or an ability that we didn't get. Are you able to celebrate in what other people are able to do or gifts they get? Are you celebrating others who advance beyond you? You know, I in the world where I'll just share my fleshliness here, social media can be really challenging to many of us. You look into a view of someone else's life, you see greener pastures, and you think, man, they really have it together. That couple who's dancing randomly, they're just so in love with each other. I wish my husband and I danced, but he hates dancing. He'll never dance. All the men was like, amen. These hopes and dreams, and you get lost in this thing, and it's just a lie. They have problems too. You know, you got to remember, they have problems too. And as a pastor, I mean, I there are some of the greatest preachers in America right now available to any of you at any moment. And I love that church members share those stories and those preachers giving their 1 second clips and everything. And sometimes I'm like, man, I wish I was like that. I wish I could preach like that guy. Man, I'm not that. Oh gosh, maybe. And there's that wrestle in my heart. And I got to go, man, reject that. Man, I am who I am. God called me like this, and this is who I am, and I can trust in that. I got to be careful of not being envious of others and not being jealous, but rejoicing when others have gifts, when they're able to do things in God's way. Because just as God's working in your life and where you're called to water your own grass, so are they. Fourth, love is not boastful or arrogant. Simply put, who's going to get the glory? Who's going to get the glory for your advancement, for your gifts? We must understand that true love of God always points away from you and to God. We never want to be the kind of people saying, I'm pretty good at this, or I'm really good at this, or you know what, let me tell you what I've done. No, it's always not receiving credit for yourself, but who else can you give the credit to? And I would like to say that was all me, but man, I couldn't have done it without Michael or without Daniel or without someone else. It was all God who worked in us. We must acknowledge the role others play and God plays in our lives. Fifth, love is not rude. Oh man, this one really got me this week, just full transparency. I was really convicted on this one. Love is not rude. It's courteous. Love lets others go first. Love does not dishonor others. Love does not put others down. Love doesn't attack. It doesn't insult. It doesn't gossip. It doesn't slander. That kind of love is a rude love. It doesn't ignore someone who has something important to say. You know, I'm kind of known to be a little bit of a jokester. I kind of like picking on people every now and then, especially on the staff team. And usually if I'm kind of picking with you, it means I just really love you. But sometimes that can go too far and step into genuine insulting and rudeness. And this week, honestly, before the Lord, I was studying this, like, man, I gotta confess this. I gotta know that that's wrong. And I gotta be willing to change and flex a little bit, because I want a true, genuine love coming out. And I want our staff to know I genuinely love them. And that comes out in the way I talk to them and the way I lead them. So that's how the Lord got me on this one. Then you get number six, love is not self-seeking. Love that is not self-seeking, the actual terms that Paul uses here for self-seeking is it does not insist on its own way. This means I'm putting your needs before my comfort. It's a love that considers the impact this decision or my decision will have on you, even if it benefits me. I'm not thinking out for my own needs, but for the needs of others. This kind of love is a love given to those who don't even truly deserve it. What better picture of this kind of not self-seeking love than the love shown to us by Christ Jesus, who laid down his own life for us on the cross? This is a selfless love, not seeking to elevate yourself, but to be selfless in those that you're called to love. Number seven, if you thought you were good until now, well, here you go. Love is not irritable. I gotcha. I mean, Paul did it, not me. Love is not irritable. How many of us are easily irritable people? One thing that we all hate is interruptions. So many of us get focused and we're rolling, we're working hard, and we're in the zone. All of a sudden, the kid comes like, Mom, 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 what do you want? You know, or like you're working away and then all of a sudden the spouse comes in like, hey, do you have a say? I'm trying to watch the game right now. Is right now the best time for this conversation? Yes. Oh, okay. But they're on the line. You get the point. This irritation that happens because of interruptions, we become easily irritable people. What this idea here is that when you are in a moment, you're all about yourself and focused on yourself, you can't pause enough to give attention to a need. We got to be the kind of people who understand that this kind of love reminds us we must extend grace to one another. We must consider their needs over our own. We must be doing what James's advice is, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, which honestly is really hard for some of us. And I get that. Just as the rude one hit me, this one may hit you, and there's grace in all of it. It's the good work of the Spirit to convict us and to bring our eyes to the knowledge of his word. Number 8, love does not keep a record of wrongs. What's a good way of thinking of this? Does not keep a record of wrongs. Anybody an accountant here? Accountants in the room? Okay, we work at a bank, you get the idea. You know what a ledger is? A ledger is a book of financial accounts that you're kind of keeping track of, you're watching, and you all those things. This is literally what he's saying. When people have wronged you, when your spouse has hurt you, are you storing those things in your head, writing them down in your memory bank, holding a list of wrongdoings someone's done to you? Well, your mom did it again. Your dad did it again. Your kids did it again. Your husband did it again. That church did it again. The neighbor did it. And you're keeping a list of records of wrongs. What that does is that breeds deep bitterness in your heart and unforgiveness in your heart. And I'm convinced one of the main issues facing American Christians today is unforgiveness. Saying they believe in a God who's generously forgiven us for everything, yet they themselves cannot extend the same forgiveness to others. There's a parable about that, Jesus says. True love doesn't hold a grudge. True love doesn't keep a list of evils. It makes room for people to make mistakes and gives the grace of forgiveness. Love overlooks transgressions and offenses because ultimately we know that we too have received grace and forgiveness because in Christ, he looked over our transgressions and died for them to set us free. Number 9, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Okay, let's think about this one. So important. True love is honest love. It rejoices in the truth. When you love someone, you must be willing to tell them the truth. And likewise, you must be willing to hear the truth. Particularly, yes, absolutely, in marriage, we should be willing to be honest with our spouse. Do you have a struggle? I don't want you to find out about it, so I'm gonna tell you no. That's a lie. You love me. You gave me the vows. You're for me. You're a believer in Christ Jesus. I want to be honest with you. Being honest with one another is so valuable, not only in marriage, but also in the church. Hey, I was offended by these comments. I want you to know I love you, but okay, I received that. Thank you for being honest. I extend you grace and forgiveness. Oftentimes in marriage counseling, I tell couples when we come together and they're fighting, and I say, hey, listen, here's a good exercise. You guys need to sit down together, and you need to just give an hour of uninterrupted time. You talk first. You get 20 minutes. You got to close your mouth and listen. And you got to ask yourself, is there any truth to what she's saying? And when you want to talk, you just close your mouth, and you write down everything you think is true. So she talks for 20 minutes or so and makes notes, and he says, okay, I receive that. I hear you. I think there are truth things here, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And now you've got to sit still for 20 minutes, and you don't interrupt, and you got to write down, ask, is there any truth to this? And he begins. And then at the end of that, they come together and they pray, and they make sure they know where each other have gone wrong, because ultimately what marriages need to have is unity in love, forgiveness and grace and hearing one another. What happens often is we get really selfish, and all we care about is how they've hurt me and my feelings and my time and my issues without hearing the other person. We got to hear. Number 10, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That the Greek word for all things is the word panta. That means all things. And he says it four times here, highlighting the importance of always looking for the good or the positive in someone else. Love is not short-sighted. It has the big picture in mind. Think about these terms. It bears all things. No matter how heavy the load is, no matter the circumstance, no matter the diagnosis, no matter the sin, no matter what it is, we belong together and I'm in it with you. I'm for you. I'm for your success. Even in a congregation like this, we want you to know that you might be in the deepest, darkest, sinful place you've ever been in. This year, we've talked to, we've been in the lives of people who've been in affairs, of men whose wives have been in affairs, or women whose husbands have been in affairs, devastating diagnoses. There are people who've lost loved ones. And the church doesn't act like the world and say, "Ah, it's tough luck." No, we dive in. We bear each other's burdens. Community groups go through it together. We bear one another's burdens. And secondly, it says, believes all things. It believes all things. It gives the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to trust you. I know you've had issues here, but I'm going to trust you this time. I'm going to believe what God has for you is true and genuine. I'm going to pray with you in it. It hopes all things. It holds on to hope for a better day. I'm taking you with me. We're going together because God's word is sure. His promises are genuine, and we're hoping in this together. You're not alone. Finally, it endures all things. It endures all things. In marriages, the words we use in our vows is till death do us part. That's what we say. Every weekend, couples make that announcement. Anytime I do a wedding, if you've sat through me doing a wedding before, one of the things I often provide a clarifying statement. I'll say every weekend, you know, couples like you stand on altars like this, stages like this, and with friends and family, mothers and fathers, and before God in heaven, and they make these vows. What the vows really say are, do you promise not to ever divorce this person? And I make them make that promise, and they make the other promise. Why do I do that? Because that's what the vows say. Because love is a genuine thing. We believe love is a genuine thing. That's not to bring shame on anyone that's gone through a divorce. We certainly understand situations and circumstances. We've talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7. There's hope, there's healing, there's life after divorce. Absolutely. So we want to encourage you to know that, and we are in your life for it. But we're trying to prevent those things because true love endures. It endures through the troubles, the trials, the situations. We want to be diligent in this. Remember, now that's the 10 principles of love. Now we come to the next section, the permanence of love. The permanence of love, verses 8 through 12. In the following verses, Paul gives us the everlasting nature of love. Love stands in contrast to spiritual gifts then, which are temporary because it's eternal. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So what do you notice here? Paul is again bringing in eschatological language, talking about the return of Christ, the impending kingdom of God. At any moment, he's living with this reality. There's coming a day when we will not have any use of the spiritual gifts. They are temporary. Our preaching or prophecy will no longer be needed when Christ will be made real. Paul here is swatting the Corinthians again for giving attention and elevation to things that are temporary over love that is permanent. That is permanent. As wonderful as the gifts are, they will be left behind forever. And what will remain is love. So what about his remarks on speaking, thinking, and reasoning like a child? And then becoming a man. I think he's referring again to our present moment and a future promise. Tom Schreiner notes this in his commentary. The period of childhood is compared to this present age, this present era, when spiritual gifts like prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are needed. Paul does not demean these gifts in comparing them to childhood, but he does put a temporal limit on them. Just as the days of childhood are temporary, so are the gifts God has given the church. The day of adulthood is coming. The perfect consummation of all things is on its way. And he closes, when it arrives, and it has not arrived yet, believers will give up childish ways. His point is, we're living in this season, but one day there's a time coming where the glorification will be made real for all of us. And that is when the perfect will come. That's his point in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That moment we arrive in heaven will be a time like no other. It'll be the first time each one of us experiences perfect love. The perfect love of God, the perfect love of our love for God, and the perfect love for one another. Perfect love is what's before us. Which leads me to verse 13, the preeminence of love. The preeminence of love. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let me bring clarity and closure here. Upon Christ's return, what will stand forever? Love. My interpretation of this verse kind of goes in a different direction than a lot of scholarship does. I believe love is the one remaining thing. I don't believe faith and hope, love. In heaven, we will have no need for faith. Our faith will be made sight. In heaven, we will have no need for hope. Our hope is in Christ, and it will be made real as he is with us. Both are fulfilled. But what endures forever? Love. Love never ends. John MacArthur agrees, saying, because faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven, where everything true will be known and everything good will be possessed, they are not equal to love. The truth is, there is no greater act than the act of love. This is what Jesus says in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friend. There is no greater demonstration of love than to look upon the cross of Christ. If you want to know the love of God for you and your life, look at the cross. Every good parent is serious about their children. They love their children. I have six kids. I love my kids so much. I tell them every day I love them. My mom, she's a grandparent, and she loves my kids. My dad too. I know if you're a grandparent here, you have a special season in life. I get that. You get to love them, feed them, and then give them back. I hear that's really special. But my mom has this thing with Smith. He's 10 years old, and she says, Smith, I love you to the moon, to the sky, and all the way around. And he goes, Mimi, I love you to the moon, to the sky, and all the way around. And it's the sweetest thing. And I just thinking about that, and I was like, that's a special kind of love. And I was just thinking, man, if I could just communicate God's love for you, here's how I'd communicate it. God loved you to the earth, to the cross, and through death, all the way through death. See, the gospel of Christ teaches us that God didn't just say he loved you. God stepped out of heaven to live among us. It's one of us. To die for us, to bear on the cross his selfless love, giving Christ's life up for you and for me. And went through death, all the way through death, to the resurrection, so that you and I might be forgiven, set free, fully. Past sin, gone. Present struggles, gone. Future sin, gone. In Christ. That's a love like no other. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Do you know the love of God in Christ today? If you don't know Christ, today I implore you to turn from your sin and your way and believe Christ. The promises are so true. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Turn from your sin, repent and trust in Jesus. Don't delay, do it today. And if you know Christ, if you know the love of God dwells in you, and then it should define you. We can study the Bible all day long. You can know every bit of theology you want. You can meet in Bible studies and community groups. You could serve all kinds of people, but if you don't love the church, if you don't love one another, it's a bunch of nothingness. In a lot of ways, true Christianity is defined by love. Has the love of God transformed your life? Because if it hasn't, then you are missing the mark. The Spirit empowers us to love. That's why we must be walking in the Spirit. Love is not just what we do, it's who we are. It's a lifestyle. I'll close with John, with 1 John 4:7-12 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." There it is. "So that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He set his love upon us. He lavished his grace upon us. He wooed us, he drew us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his perfect love is perfected in us." Do you see that? They can't see God, but what can they see? You. They can see you. They can see the Spirit of God in you. So let me warn you today. If you're someone who feels like you don't need the church, you don't want to dive in, you can't, you don't want to trust those people, you're skeptical of all of it, you need to check your heart. Building up your kingdom, building up your life, holding on to your power and your control, God will bring you to ruin. If he doesn't do it here to open up your heart and open up your life, then upon meeting him, the judgment seat of Christ, you will find yourself in a Christless eternity. And if you're someone who's living in unrepentant sin today, persisting in your own way, I implore you, repent, make it right. Let's get it right. Let's fix things, confess it, walk in holiness. And for all the other believers here today, and let this be an encouragement to you to continue on loving one another, caring for one another, sending encouraging words, and building one another up as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me now?